you will, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. We are in the 19th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, and we are contemplating David's involvement with his father-in-law. We've already described the household of Saul as the ancient Dallas family. It's hard to deny that parallelism. If you look carefully at the text, they are a diabolical family, much like our own families are diabolical. But you're going to see in this text David begin to run away from this place to which he is called. And so the title of our message today is David Flees, the life of David. David takes flight. And the subtitle is, God is my hiding place and my refuge, is he not? I told you last week that in the troubles that David went through, frequently they were context in which he would write the Psalms. And one of the Psalms that corresponds to this particular text that David is in is Psalm 143, verse 9. I want us to use that as a sort of pointer passage or overarching thought as we work through now a very important period in the history of David's anointing in preparation for his appointment. Here's what the king says, and this is a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication, and in your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. And enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch forth my hand unto thee at this present, O God. My soul thirsteth after you as a thirsty land. Then he says in verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit is failing. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like to them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I put my trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto you. Now, what I want you to mark, saints, as we work through the narrative, is that when you and I are going through suffering and persecution, it does affect our soul. We do go through bouts of doubt and depression. We are inclined to be fearful and wonder whether or not God is with us. And we find ourselves, if we are children of God, calling on God to help us, admitting that the trial that I am going through is making me act as if I don't know you at all. This is what he's experiencing. That's why he's calling on God. See, you don't call on God until you get so close to your old ways that you need his help to pull you back from the brink. That's what David is doing. See, I want you to understand, as we make a clear juxtaposition between David and Saul, that's what the narrator wants. That you don't think that David is so impenetrable that he's not affected by it. He's highly affected by it. Here's what David says. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Watch this. Watch this. Here it is. Here's the secret to safety. I flee unto you to hide me. Do you see it? I flee unto you to hide me. Now take your Bibles and go back to 1 Samuel 18. And we will trust and believe God for this place cooling down a little bit over the portion of this exhortation. Why is David in the presence of the king? Why is David in the house of Saul? How is it that David ends up in the family of Saul? And why did it happen the way that it did? These are germane questions that are critical to our understanding the foundation that God is laying for David's rule. Why do we have two kings under the same roof? Don't we know that that is a bad mixture? Like two queens under the same roof don't work. Two kings don't work either, right? Why do we have two here? Because we are in what is called a transition period. We have what we call replacement theology, and you've already heard me teach this before. When one leader starts to corrupt and fall apart, God always has a replacement for him, right? Often that replacement is already in God's purpose being prepared before that replacement is even brought to the forefront. David was being prepared while Saul was ruling. You're going to see this in a little while with Samuel. Was not Samuel being prepared while Eli was ruling? So forth and so on. This is replacement theology because God's will and purpose, particularly with his leaders, are going to be fulfilled whether we obey or not. God is able to make the stones rise up and give him glory. In this context of a replacement process, what God is doing is letting you and me know that David is not some rogue maverick seeking to overthrow the king in a coup or some kind of treasonous overthrow. That David hasn't been brought into Saul's presence in a diabolical way with ill motives towards the king. David was called by God. David was brought into the presence of the king by the king's own request. David was publicly known by everybody in the kingdom. Everyone knew David's going and David's coming. His portfolio was present before all, was it not? In other words, when the king ultimately meets his demise, he won't be able to blame it on David diabolically seeking to take the throne. He will have to admit that his sovereign God moved him out and put another man in. And this was the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I know that we are not properly hearing the word of God if it doesn't point to Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not do anything in secret. He didn't hide when he came. He didn't do ministry in the corner. He didn't do Bible studies in the basement or in the garage. He didn't say, come over here and I'll share some secret things with you. As he told the rulers when they came to take him that awful Thursday night, he says, I was always with you. I was doing ministry in the public. I was in your synagogues. I was in your temple. I was in the street. I was publicly doing my ministry. Now you come to me as a thief. What I'm getting at is as we work through this very important transition into the monarchical rule of God through Israel, David is God's chosen one. He's God's anointed one, and he's being set up in a very righteous way by allowing Saul to be exposed and humiliated for his rebellion while demonstrating the virtues of David's humility and submission to God as he's put on the throne. You know what this is called in the Proverbs? I think it's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. This is called, verse 12 rather, Proverbs 16, 12. This is called establishing the throne upon righteousness. It's called establishing the throne upon righteousness. It is an abomination for the kings to commit what? For the throne is established by what? What you are seeing worked out in our context is the righteous establishment of the king based upon God's keeping him and demonstrating that Saul is unqualified because of his wickedness, while David is being made qualified because of his humility. No coup, no overthrow, no treason, no sort of manipulation on a political level, no coercive deeds. All this is done in the open, in the presence of Saul and everyone else. Everyone gets to see Saul diminished and David exalted. Which brings us to our first point as we work it through. Point number one, the desperate, damning indictment of Saul. The desperate, damning indictment of King Saul. You and I note in chapter 18 as it closes, verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy, what? Continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass that after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. There's your juxtaposition again. David's wisdom is giving him fame, and yet Saul is growing more and more insane. Finally, we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, we're going to kill David. This is an open public indictment to kill David. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Wouldn't that cause you to cry out to God too? Wouldn't you call on God to hide you when the king and all of his servants have an indictment out to kill you? And this is where we are, but I want you to mark three things as we deal with Saul's demise. Three things. Saul is devoid of the Spirit of God. There's no way that a man can possess the Spirit of God and act as murderous and heinous as Saul. Is that true? Secondly, Saul is destitute of a sound mind. And thirdly, Saul is devastating his own family by this maniacal behavior. So under point number one, the desperate, damning indictment of Saul. What do I mean by him being devoid of the Spirit? In chapter 18, verse 12, we are told by the author once again, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and was departed from Saul. Now, the author of the narration says this several times in order for you and I to understand that the removal and departing of the Spirit of God from Saul was merely the removal and departing of the Spirit of God from Saul in terms of the office of king. I'll make this clear with our last point today. Saul was not saved. He was not born again. True believers never lose the Spirit in that sense. When once you are born again, you will never ever have to be born again. And the man or the woman that has the Spirit of God in regeneration always has the Spirit of God. But the work of the Spirit that you are observing now is the work of the Spirit qualifying or disqualifying a person from the office of king. This is why you will hear David in his own time reigning on the throne for 40 years in his low ebb. He will cry out to God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do not remove your Spirit like you did with Saul, because I will be just like Saul if you do. I'll end up destroying the kingdom. Is that true? So now I want you to make a distinction in your theology between the Spirit's presence in regeneration and the Spirit's work in confirming your office or your calling. Your office or your calling can be rejected based upon your disobedience to God, but your status as a child of God remains the same if you're born again. In other words, in the office of pastor or elder or deacon, those who are in leadership in the church, I can lose my office by rebellion against God, immorality, disobedience, a form of behavior that disqualifies me from leading. But I'll never lose my salvation if I'm truly saved. We'll learn more about that when I teach us in the new year about the importance of good works and why God rewards those who are diligently seeking after him. But in our context, because the throne, the kingship, is a messianic office, what God is going to teach us is that not all men qualify to occupy that position. And yet David is being called up in that regard. Nevertheless, these are principles by which you and I can examine ourselves. Because John said in 1 John chapter 3, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life. He was talking about Cain wanting to murder his brother Abel. And he made it plain to you and me that if you read your Bible and go back to Genesis, don't ever even hint at the thought that Cain was saved. A murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. He made that very plain, and he identified Cain as one of Satan's children. So he was devoid of the Spirit, and this drove him to this kind of behavior. Jude chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. I want you to mark Jude 1, 18 and 19 with me, where the Apostle Paul is talking about corrupt leadership in the church not the Apostle Paul, but Jude, corrupt leadership in the church. And he describes their behavior based upon this same absence of the presence of God. He says, because they do not have the Spirit, they behave very divisively and very destructively. Verse 18 says, how that they told you, beware of what the apostles said, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly what? Right. And one of the things we underscore consistently as we tell men and women that you better have a biblical understanding as to the qualifications of leadership, to the characteristics of leadership, and to the manifestation of leadership, because ungodly leadership always walk after their own lust. They're in it for themselves. Is not Saul in this for himself? Is he not consumed totally with himself on a narcissistic level that everything is about him? So much so that he wants to kill the man that he knows God has anointed to be king. Again, this here projects us into the future, and it typifies national Israel and its insecurity and its jealousy and rage towards Jesus. Did not the rulers of the church want to kill Jesus simply because of jealousy and envy? Right. They became insecure because Christ was innocent, because Christ was righteous, because Christ was God's anointed, and they knew that he was there to take the kingdom from them too. And what did they do? They killed him. And so this is what we have going on. And false prophets and false teachers, not having the Spirit of God, are driven by their own lust. And when anyone threatens their kingdom, they will seek to get rid of them. Look at verse 19. Here it is. Verse 19 of our text. Jude says it like this in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves. See that phrase? Separate themselves. That term is a very powerful term. It has two prepositions and then a verb. It means to mark out. It means to divide. And then it means to separate. And this is how false prophets actually exalt themselves. They make themselves different than the common people. That's what the word Pharisee literally means, to separate. They make themselves different. They make themselves better. And it's designed to lure ignorant people to them. And I shared this with you last week. What made David different than Saul was David went in and out among the people. That the people knew David because he was like them. And I said a good shepherd is a good shepherd because he's a sheep just like the sheep are. And they all smell the same and look the same, even though he has an under shepherd's role. And why the people enjoyed David was because they could see David. I am sure that Saul was not comfortable going in and out among the people. And here's the reason why. When you are a sham and a crook, you must keep enough distance between you and the people you are hoodwinking, lest they see through you for who you really are. And this is what was disturbing Saul, because David was winning over not only the people of the land, but his own family. Saul was destitute of the Spirit. But Saul also was destitute of a sound mind. That's our second sub-point. This is the thing you come to discover about corrupt leadership. Corrupt leadership never thinks godly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7, we are told that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Of power and of love and what? Now, when we get to the point of a sound mind, what we are talking about is meeting men who are in leadership positions who actually make sense because they submit to the word of God. Are you guys following what I'm getting at? Now here's another thing that you have to understand. Saul is going to serve for us as a great model of a false prophet. That's the last part of chapter 19 that we're going to get to. But his behavior becomes for us, again, an expose of the crazy leader. You'll get this in a second. A lot of people who are, again, megalomaniacs and give it over to, as it were, wanting to be in the front and be in control are people who are really crazy. Now, you know there's a thin line between genius and crazy, right? You can be gifted, but you're crazy. Now, what happens is when you're under false teaching and false prophets and false prophetesses and others, you listen to what they're saying, and they may have a reasonable amount of biblical truth, but over time, you begin to hear weird and bizarre things come out of them. And you know there's this little signal that pops up and say, okay, now that don't make no sense what he just said. It doesn't make any sense what she just said. And then over time, they actually say things that are blatantly contrary to the word of God. And you go, wait a minute, she didn't say that, did she? He didn't say that. Yes, they did. And over time, because they are not stable and not sound, you begin to build enough evidence to know, man, I've been sitting under a fool. And only God's elect come to discover that. Because people will sit under fools and perish. When everyone else recognizes that they got mental issues, you think that that's the anointing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're nuts. They're nuts. And I'm pressing home a point because I'm going to make a connection between the leader himself and the way the Spirit of God works. Because in these groups where false leaders are dominating our churches, they will also say that their behavior and their conduct and their anointing and their inspiration comes from the Holy Ghost. They love to blame it on the Holy Ghost. Stop blaming everything on the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost doesn't cause you to act this way, as the Spirit of God is going to demonstrate in our last point. But what he's clearly doing is making a distinction between the behavior of Saul and the behavior of David. And as I stated, because of Saul's instability and because of the separation of the Spirit of God from his life, he's devoid of the Spirit, he's destitute of a sound mind, and he's devastating his own family. Let's go back to our text now and work through a few things. He's devastating his own family. Now, this is of remark to me because, as I have observed again, leaders in churches who have a bizarre calling that is not orthodox, neither is it affirmed by good men, but they call it being anointed by God. When you are operating in the office of leadership and yet you are immoral and you are corrupt and you are ungodly and you don't have a sound mind, everything around you suffers from you. You often see in the family of these leaders devastation in the home, depression with the children, acting out, rebellion on the part of the kids, rebellion on the part of their spouses. Why? Because godly principles are not operating at home first. And because you and I live in a culture today where the church folk don't hold their leaders to a biblical basis of qualification, leaders can just kick their wives out, kick their husbands out, run the show without a husband, run the show without the kids, go get another wife out of the pew or another husband out of the church and start all over again. And people assume that to be okay because of the anointing. Are you guys hearing me? While all along the line, they are demonstrating that they are not subject to the Spirit of God at all. When a person is led by the Spirit, the kingdom of God is present in their life and is present in the ministry. And we've been teaching this under the rubric of dealing with the kingdom lately as well. When the kingdom of God is present, righteousness is present. Do you hear me? When the kingdom of God is present, righteousness is present. And what that means is leadership is bent on obedience to God. I mean obedience, personal obedience, then the obedience of their office, and then the obedience of the church. And where that is not being demonstrated by leadership and then being promulgated in the congregation, we've got a problem in the church, do we not? And what you're going to see over time is the devastation of King Saul's own house, the devastating of his family. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 17. Here's where Samuel now talks to Jonathan over the very indictment that he's trying to raise. This is dealing with his daughter Micah. Notice what it says in verse 15. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed. I'll talk about that in a minute, that I may slay him. And when the messengers would come in, behold, there was an image in the bed and with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michael, why have you deceived me so and sent away my enemy? that he escaped. And Michal answered Saul and said unto him, he said, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you missed it, the narrator just let you know that Michal had figured her daddy out long ago. She knew her daddy was crazy. And the way to deal with him was to lie to him. To keep him off his heels. She lied to him. She lied to him about David saying he would kill her. Do you see that? First of all, she did deceive her father. I don't know about you, but that was a lot of work to take a goat's hair and straw and make an image and put it in the bed and then tell the servants, he's sick, right? Knowing eventually you're going to find out. And then when he come in, what you telling me, David said he would kill me if I didn't let him go. The family is already falling apart. Can I tell you why? It starts with the leadership. It starts with the family. If the family is corrupt, if the husband and the wife are disobedient, if they're walking in rebellion, if they're walking in these deceitful principles, guess where it's going to go down to? Right to the kids. Do you see how a mess Michal is? We're going to learn some things about her as well. But I'm simply saying to you, what you are seeing is Saul's lack of qualifications for leadership. Can I press that point home just a little bit more before I go to my second point? So when the Bible says that leaders in the church are to meet certain biblical qualifications, do y'all know that the Bible teaches that? That you're not a leader because you feel like you're called to preach. That's what goes on in our generation. I feel called to preach, therefore I'm free to preach. No, you're not free to preach. First of all, we have to determine whether or not you have a calling. You don't get to say you have a calling. We get to test you whether or not you are called. We get to see whether or not you're sound in doctrine. I'll tell you, as I've told you before, we funnel all of the so-called anointed prophets through our men's meeting on Saturday night before they come into the church. And we allow them about 2.5 minutes to prove whether or not they are a prophet. Because we shut down all foolishness in here. The moment you don't hear reason, rationale, a sound biblical exegetical approach to the scriptures, an exalting of Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord and the glory of the scriptures, we know that you are a maniac on your own journey. And we quickly shut you down and let you go. And almost to a man, they come in here without being married or having kids and not being married and having kids, that the wife is subject to him and the children are obedient to him. Because those are the biblical qualifications for leadership. For your church to be healthy spiritually, your leaders must obey God's word. And they must demonstrate that obedience first in their own homes. The wife must love her husband. She must approve of his ways and manners, both in terms of his giftedness to teach, but how he lives at home. He cannot be a rank hypocrite where in the church he's cool, but at home he's a fool. She has no right to, as it were, perpetrate a fraud by suggesting that he's qualified to lead by holding her peace. Long ago, when we used to ordain elders, this is 100,000 years ago. It don't happen today. Long ago when we used to ordain elders, guess what we used to do? We used to take the elders through theological examination. Then we say, can we talk to your wife? Because we know we're going to get the truth right there. Can we talk to your wife? Because see, your wife going to tell a story. And she ain't even got to talk back. All she have to do is say, and then we know. Then we know. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I just want you to understand that the allusion to leadership is clearly laid out in the text. And the reason why our churches are in a mess is because from the top down, we are not obeying the word of God. And so our churches are jacked up. Our people are jacked up. Our leaders are jacked up because no one's obeying the word of God. And what you are about to see is a man go completely insane and then fundamentally kill himself. Because he was not willing to submit to the fact that God had disqualified him. He didn't even have the grace to say what David said when David was in his low ebb. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, what David was saying is, Lord, if you want to take the throne from me, cool. Just don't send me to hell. See, Saul didn't even have that much grace. Are you hearing me? When men are diabolical and led by the Antichrist spirit, they'll tear up everything for their own glory. And unfortunately, according to Jeremiah 5:31, the people love to have it so. So our churches are full-blown Dallas churches. You'll get that in a moment. Point number two, the work of a mediator in the times of trouble. What you will notice is that once the indictment was given to kill David, that David has to flee. And in our context, there are three persons that enter into the role of what we call mediation. I want you to grasp this, because these two are allusions to great redemptive truth. When you are in trouble, don't you need somebody to stand in your defense? When you are in trouble at a level of which you know the forces that are coming against you are greater than you have any ability to refrain or withstand, don't you need a friend in time of trouble? Don't you need a mediator? Now, a mediator, if you don't know, is someone that stands between two people who are at variance and hostility towards one another. Let me teach you a little bit on this, because this is a wonderful, wonderful account before us. The work of a mediator is a person who stands between two persons. Now watch this. Assuming a position of favor with both. I want you to get this. The true mediator is an individual who actually has favor with both parties. You cannot be a legitimate mediator if you are at variance with one of the two parties. You've got to have favor with both parties to be a legitimate mediator. Are y'all hearing me right now? So I'm defining some things so you can get the gospel out of this in a moment. First and foremost, then, the mediator stands between two persons, assuming a position of favor with both. Secondly, his function is to intercede. Intercession is a function. Mediation is a role. When you mediate, you are taking the position of interceding for someone. You are interceding because you don't want the person that you care about hurt by the other person. Am I making some sense? When we intercede, when we stand in the gap, we see an individual that we care about and assumedly we have favor with. We don't want them hurt by the other person. So we intercede. That's powerful. For which the question is asked to every Christian in this room. Do you spend time interceding for anyone? See, because everybody needs a mediator. The question is being asked again, as you are called to be priest, a holy priesthood to God. Is there not one person in your life for whom you stand in the gap between them and a holy righteous God, or between them and a hell-bound devil that would send their soul to hell? Do you stand in the gap for them? Do you mediate? Do you intercede? Do you plead with God for their souls? This is the doctrine of mediation coming up out of the text. Because David, while he is a great picture of Jesus Christ, he's also a believer. And every believer goes through common temptations. There's no temptation that comes upon us that is not common to man. There are times when you and I are fleeing from trouble too. And I'm so glad that people stand in the gap for me. Aren't you? I'm so glad that people stand in the gap for me, that pray for me as I pray for them. I'm confident they pray for me. Can I tell you why? Because I pray for them. I don't expect anyone to do something for me that I don't do for them. And because I stand in the gap, Lord, have mercy on my brother. Have mercy on my sister. Lord, you see their need. You see their trouble. You see their burden. I'm saying, Lord, you see my need. You see my troubles. You see my burdens, Lord. That's what it means to be a mediator. And if you aren't mediating for somebody, you're missing in action, child of God. Am I making some sense? And so here, David, this is remarkable. This is the other thing that's just cool about narrative theology. If you move slow enough, you learn rich theological truth, but it's in the smooth progression of the historical context. It's easy to grasp. Let's first mark the first mediator. I call this mediator in Jonathan the devoted mediator. The devoted mediator. You can see I got three D's. The devoted mediator, a diabolical mediator, and a divine mediator. So let's talk quickly about the devoted mediator. I love Jonathan. We talked about Jonathan being a great type of the believer in his relationship to David, and a great type of Christ too. You can switch these around depending on the context. But we see in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, Jonathan's mediation for David. In chapter 20, notice what it says in verse 3 and 4 under this concept and rubric of mediation, the devoted mediator and Jonathan. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 20. And David swore moreover and said, that is to Jonathan. Now watch this. Your father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he said, do not let Jonathan know this thing, lest he be grieved. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about Jonathan's ignorance that his daddy, Saul, wants to kill him. Now this is so, so interesting because Jonathan has heard literally in chapter 19, daddy said kill David, right? But between chapter 19 and chapter 20, we discover Jonathan's human element. What is that human element? The man that wants to kill the man that he loves, which is Jonathan, is his daddy. Doesn't that put him in a quandary? He loves his father too. And it's hard for him to believe that his father has an unmitigated hatred for Jonathan. Remember what he pleaded to Jonathan in chapter 19? All right, I won't kill him. Let him come back in the house. Remember that? I didn't believe that for a moment, did you? I didn't believe it for a moment. But Jonathan, in the position that he's in, is inclined to believe that his daddy had a change of mind, right? He's inclined to think, you know, David, look, man, I know my daddy is a little nutty. I know he's a little crazy, but he ain't all that bad. He's just not all that bad. Can I teach you a doctrine right here? We've already identified Saul as a type of the what? The flesh. Is there any good thing in the flesh? Point number two. It's something that you as a believer have to come to learn to agree with over time. Because in your own walk, you will negotiate with the flesh as if it's your own daddy, hoping that somehow it works out when in fact it never does. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Our brother Jonathan is struggling with the reality that his daddy is reprobate. And until you and I come to understand that our sin nature never ever does good, never ever will do good, cannot do good, it will betray us and kill us if we let it. If someone does not intercede for us, our own sin nature will kill us. Am I making some sense? So Jonathan is devoted to David, but he's struggling because he loves his daddy. I love me some Jonathan, but you know what Jonathan is going to do? He's going to die. Is that right? He's going to die because he has to die in order to separate himself from his daddy. And so you and I have to die in order to be separated from our fallen nature. Is that true? But I want you to mark what he says here in verse 3 and 4. And so David swore moreover and said unto him, your father certainly knows that I found grace in your eyes. He says, do not let Jonathan know this thing, lest he be grieved. But now watch this. But truly, as the Lord lives, brother, I tell you the truth. As your soul lives, Jonathan, there is but one step between me and death. Did David know that Saul was seeking to kill him? He said, Jonathan, there's one step between me and death. Now watch this dramatic revelation of David's own analysis. Watch how it impacts Jonathan. Look at verse 4. Here it is. Then said Jonathan unto David. Here it is. Whatsoever your soul desires, I will even do it for you. Do you see it? You know what he's going to do from here on out? Mediate for David. He's going to stand in the gap for David. Do you know what's going to happen to Jonathan? This is bizarre. I'm just going to tell you now. Jonathan is going to become David in the presence of his father. And you know what his father is going to do? Take the same javelin that he threw at David and throw it at Jonathan. Why? Because when a believer is one with Christ, all that Christ is, they are. and all that they are, Christ was. So that as Jesus stated, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you too. So you see the union doctrine between Jonathan and David, do you not? But what I also want you to see is the mediatorial role. As I taught our men last night, this is crazy. You may not believe it, but I do. If you have the mediator in your life, and there's only one mediator between God and man, and what's his name? That's right. If you have the mediator in your life and you have experienced the blessings of his mediatorial work in your life and he's brought you into fellowship with him, watch this now. You have the privilege of mediating for Christ. You have the privilege of standing in the gap for the Savior. You have the privilege in getting in between the master and crazy fools that want to talk bad about your Savior. You have the privilege of mediating for Jesus Christ, to whom for you he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is the Son of the living God. He is very God of very God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the only Savior of the world. You have the right and privilege to stand in the gap for Christ against every assailment, every charge, every scandal, because men do hate him, don't they? Men do twist his words. Men do mock him. Men do ridicule him. And who's standing in the gap for Christ? His own witnesses. His own people. And if you didn't get it, think about our brother hanging on that cross who said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And the master said, I will. But before he asked the master to remember his covenant mercies to him, as we learned last night, that thief stood in the gap for Jesus. And he told that other fool thief on the other side, this man hasn't done anything wrong. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's just. We deserve damnation. He's righteous. We deserve to go to hell. Was he mediating for Jesus? Was he mediating? And when you become a true believer, your job is to mediate for your master as he mediated for you. Am I making some sense? I just want you to get that. You are not a true witness if you let folk talk bad about your Savior. Would you let them talk bad about your wife? About your, you might do. You might let them talk bad about your husband. But see, even being a little satirical there, my point is, our character is flawed, is it not? Is not our character flawed if we say we love somebody and we let somebody else talk bad about them? Is not our character flawed? If we sit up and let somebody talk bad about the one we say we love, we're not a mediator. We're not a mediator. More than that, both Michael and Jonathan, even though we're getting ready to talk about Michael next, stood in the gap for David. They could have both been killed. Their daddy was just nutty enough to kill both of them, which means when you take on the role of mediation, you are ready to die for the person you love. Can I tell you why? Can I tell you why? Because mediation is a covenant concept. It's a covenant concept. Show you the gospel here. Show you the gospel here. You will see as we wrap it up with Samuel, because Samuel will be the third mediator, that all three parties that are mediating for David, Jonathan, Michael, and Samuel, are all covenant paradigms. Remember what we learned? There are three major covenants in the Bible. The first is what? Father-son. Is Jonathan the father-son paradigm with his daddy Saul? Father-son. What's the next one? King-servant. King-servant. Do we not have a king-servant model here? What is the king-servant model? Jonathan and David, right? Jonathan and David. Then we are, and then also with Samuel, do we not? Samuel's a servant, right? And then we also have now the final model, which is what? Husband-wife. Is not Michael the husband of David? Do you see that? And what we're getting at is covenant theology. Do you hear me? Covenant theology teaches that we take on Christ-like patterns when we enter into those covenant paradigms. Father, son, king, servant, husband, wife. Father, son, king, servant, husband, wife. And then if we were to grab this concept that we're working through and look at it in its larger redemptive sense, King Saul is the king, is he not? Is he the king? He's the king. Now, there's really only one true king. Is that true? And that king is God Almighty. And as King Saul is seeking to pour his wrath out on David, does not God's wrath hang over the head of the whole human race? Do you see the parallelisms? This is what we mean by deriving the gospel out of the text. There's a wrath hanging over the head, and the solution to the wrath is a mediator. You guys follow that, right? There's a wrath hanging over the head of guilty sinners, and the only solution is a mediator. Is a mediator. All right, then let's deal just a little bit with, I'm going to leave Michael alone. I'm going to go to my third one. A divine mediator in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 18. This is interesting how the narrative works this through. And this is what we are told in verse 18 as we prepare to consider now Samuel's mediation. Although it's hard for you to see, Samuel is a mediator for David. Verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he said, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. You know what that means? Samuel took David and they went even further away from the kingdom of Saul, from the home of Saul, to give David some space. Now watch this. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah, and Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also began to what? And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they did what? And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they did what? Mediation! I know you don't see this, but I do. I was rejoicing when I saw this. And this is actually moving towards my third point. How God, in the process of mediation, protects his people. How God, in the process of mediation, protects his people. So let's look at it just for a moment progressively. David is in the house. He comes to discover that the king wants to kill him. The person closest to him is his what? Wife. She helps him get out the house. Samuel helps him get way down the road. And Jonathan is going to help David escape altogether. Mediation is designed to remove the guilty sinner from the wrath completely. Are you guys hearing me? To remove the guilty sinner from the wrath completely. There's a sense in which even though the motive is flawed on Michael's part, I'll retain that for when we get down the line and see how Michael gets exiled from David's house. There's a sense in which her motive is flawed, but her model is perfect. Her model is perfect because it works. What does she do? She intercedes. He gets away. So it happens here. Now what this does for us, bringing us to our third point, causes us now to ask some real serious questions about what the Holy Ghost is doing in this narrative. David is fleeing like a bird to the mountains, as he said in another psalm. He's fleeing from the king's wrath. He's been helped by his wife. He's been helped by his dear brother that loves him. But he went to the one place where he knew he was safe. He went to the prophet. Now he went to the prophet because the prophet is both the judge, prophet and priest of the kingdom. Samuel is the shifting point from the theocratic government to the monarchical government, and he still possesses the anointing. Samuel is the shifting point from the theocratic government to the monarchical government, and he still possesses the anointing. Where does David go? He goes to the one that anointed him. He goes to God, but he goes to God through Samuel. Are you guys hearing me? He goes to God, but he goes to God through Samuel. Some lessons we're going to learn here. So under our third point, the protection and power of God for his what? Verses 20 through 24 began to give us a strange picture of some bizarre language that I want to make sure that I capture for you and that we don't draw wrong conclusions about it. Verse 22 says, Then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Succah, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? This is Saul. And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Then look at what this man does in verse 24. He stripped off all his clothes. And prophesy before whom? In the same manner in which his servants did. And he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they said, is Saul among the prophets? Ladies and gentlemen, it requires understanding how narrative theology works to know why it closes like this. We're dealing with the monarchical kingdom, kings. It's the secular institution. It closes out dealing with the prophetic anointing of Samuel, who was the ruler at that time under the judges. The two are at odds with each other. The anointing that's residing upon Samuel has just arrested King Saul and arrested his men. What we have in our text are the forces of good and evil at odds. Saul is coming with his wicked and ungodly men to do what? Take David. To do what? Kill David. And if he could, he would have taken Samuel too. Isn't that what the text says? He wanted to take Samuel and he wanted to take David and he wanted to what? Kill them. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we call technically the Antichrist spirit. But what happens? God intervenes. This is amazing. Samuel's an old man, still full of the Holy Ghost. So fully invested by the Spirit of God that you'll notice that he doesn't say a thing. He just stands there in the fullness of his anointing, in his sagacity of wisdom and maturity, in his comfort, knowing that God is present with him. And he watches and he sees how God arrests these men three times. Now, in your Bible, we talk about the recapitulation principle. So this text before us is not describing for us the normative work of the Spirit of God. In other words, be careful. Don't ask yourself, Lord, would you send me your spirit so I can act a fool, run around, strip my clothes off, prophesy, and lay on the ground all night long naked? No. No, no, no. That is not the way the Spirit of God behaves. That is not his character. That is not the manifestation of the Spirit in the normative fashion in the life of those who are born again. What you and I are facing is an enigma. We are facing an omen. We are facing a parable of sorts, if you will, of God's judgment upon his rebels. And in fact, the way that the Psalms puts it, underscoring this, the way that the Psalm puts it, he says, the wrath of man shall praise the Lord. Psalm 76 verse 10. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, God will restrain men so that even the wrath of men will praise the Lord. Is Saul now acting in a wrathful way towards David? Is he seeking to destroy David? Psalm 76 verse 10. Is he seeking to destroy David and Samuel? Surely the wrath of man shall what? Ooh. Stay there for a moment. What's happening to Saul's servants when they run up against Samuel? They start prophesying. It happens not only once, not only twice, but how many times? What happens when Saul decides to bust on in into the presence and try to arrest David and Samuel? He does what? He prophesies. Does this text speak to that? The wrath of man shall what? Praise thee. What's going on here, children of God? Well, this is a term in theology we've shared before. It's called the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. In other words, evil is never depicted in the Bible as being so out of control, so free, so loose from the reins of God's sovereignty that God can't stop it whenever he wants to. God can squash evil whenever he wants to. Now, not only that, not only can God just arrest evil like he's doing here, he can open the mouth of the ungodly. He can open the mouth of the wicked. He can open the mouth of the Antichrist like he did Caiaphas, like he did Balaam. He's doing with Saul and demanding that these very men who want to kill God's servants actually praise God and actually tell truth, even though they are hell-bound sinners. Are you guys hearing me? Stay with me. This is very important. Very, very important on a larger theological level. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou what? He's going to restrain Saul from actually achieving his goal of killing David. He will never get David. And do you know why? Psalm 105 verse 15a says, touch not mine anointed. Is that text coming to pass in our historical narrative? Touch not mine anointed. Is that what the Holy Ghost is saying to Saul and all of his servants who are coming after David? Is not David his anointed? Didn't God anoint David through Samuel? And here comes Saul seeking to touch God's anointed, right? And then part B says what? Do my prophets no harm. Is the Holy Ghost telling these fools, you better back up for my boys? That's my translation. Is that what he's saying? You better back up for my boys right now. See, when you are God's, nothing can harm you if he doesn't want it to. What David is learning in this account, again, in the process of his humility, is that God is with him. Is God with him? God is with him in an enormous way to take the military of Saul and to take Saul himself and not only just stop them, but force them to actually prophesy. Force them to actually prophesy. We'll be done in a minute. I got one more point to make after this. This is crazy. Point number one, the rule is touch not mine anointed. Point number two, and do my prophets what? Point number C, here's my question to you. What did they prophesy? I'm going to give you two implications of what's taking place here. The first prophecy is this. Are you ready? David is king. Like I told you back in chapter 15 when I took the kingdom away from you. In verse 26 and 27, when I rent it from you under my servant Saul, I found a man after my own heart. He will do my will. He is the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite of Ephratah. His name is David. David will be my king. Decree came out of Saul's mouth. Decree. He prophesied what God had decreed. Do you know why? You can't frustrate God's counsel. You can't do harm or alter or void out God's decrees. All you and I can ever do is fulfill God's will. Am I making some sense? We had learned this a few weeks back. A man devises his way, but God directs his step. There's no counsel nor knowledge against the Lord. You can't devise a mechanism by which if you kill his servants, you can take the kingdom over. God's letting Saul know right now, you're not going to kill him. In fact, you're not going to even touch him. Over the next 9 chapters, Saul is going to be furiously seeking after David. Is he not? He won't touch David. Are you hearing me? He won't touch David. First prophecy, then, David is king. You know what the second prophecy is? Jesus is Lord. No man can call Jesus Lord except by the what? Yeah, you guys better get that. And there's a day coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. I'm talking about the knees of humans and the knees of angels, the knees of demons and the knees of devils, the knees of apostates and the knees of God's saints. Everything that has knees gonna bow down that day and call Jesus Lord. Is that true? Everything that has knees gonna bow down and call him Lord. This is a good study, whether you like it or not. It's a great study. It's amazing, amazing. All right, let's go to point number four and wrap this up. I love historical narratives because they have the rich nuggets of theological truth that are established clearly in the New Testament, and this is how you make the corresponding factors. Point number four, the folly of false prophets exposed. I told you earlier that what we're dealing with is an omen, an enigmatic parable laid out in verse 24 for which you and I, if we are wise, would be instructed. Verse 24 says that Saul stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day, all that night. And the question was raised, is Saul also among the what? And the answer is no. He's not. He just appears to be. No, he's not. He just appears to be. Give me 10 more minutes of your time. Like people make the mistake of saying that Balaam was saved. Balaam was not saved. Balaam was not saved. Balaam was reprobate. Balaam was ungodly. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wasn't saved and then lost his salvation. He never had it. He was a hireling, according to Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it very plain that the wages of Balaam sent him to hell. And he even used that terminology for all the present day false prophets. They are called Balaamites. They love the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was never saved. Judas Iscariot was never saved. And he got a plaque on his door called Apostle right along with the rest of them. But he was a hell-bound sinner called the son of perdition. He was a child of the devil all along. Are you guys hearing me? It's very important for you to make sure you rightly divide your word. In other words, There are clear and undeniable fruits of conversion, what it means to be truly a child of God. And then you have to make a distinction between what it means to be a child of God and a professional con man in the business of religion. Because that's what Balaam was, and that's what Judas Iscariot was, and that's what Jannes and Jambres was, and that's what Alexander the coppersmith was, and that's what a whole litany of false prophets in the Bible warning us about in terms of their ethics and moral contrary to the Spirit of God, which is an evidence that they don't know God. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. This is how you shall know them, by their fruit. Now watch this. Watch this. Why are we contemplating then the prophetic office with the monarchical kingdom? Because as I told you earlier, when we contemplate the monarchy, we are contemplating the role of Messiah. And there are three marked roles that Messiah holds with subordinate roles under them. Do you know those roles? Prophet, priest, and what? Prophet, priest, and king. Ladies and gentlemen, who is Saul going to go after next? The priest. And he's going to kill the priest because he is operating out of the spirit of Antichrist. Are you guys hearing me? We have the picture of the battle between Christ and Antichrist in our narrative. And what you and I are told to be careful of is don't just simply accept any kind of leadership. If that leadership is not biblically qualified, you can expect them to rise up against Messiah at some point and in some fashion, because you only have two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You have the Antichrist spirit and you have the true spirit of Christ. You are very fortunate today in this kind of lesson that you're listening to, because you don't have these kind of discernment messages taught in your churches today. And you don't have the opportunity to work through your Old Testament, understanding the redemptive implications critical to a Christocentric theology like you are now. And you can be lost in the wash of all of this confusion that goes on in our churches today in the name of Jesus, when it's filled with all sorts of Antichrist elements. So now the question is Saul among the prophets? And I have stated a resounding no. Why? Because he's naked, first and foremost. His nakedness describes his shame, which is the reward for every false prophet on the last day. On the last day, Christ will expose every man for having been a sham or been legitimate in the preaching of the gospel. The man or the woman that never knew Christ will be exposed to not having any righteousness to cover their soul. And they will be just as naked before God as Adam and Eve were when they fell in transgression and rebellion against God. Nakedness in the Bible always warns of being under the curse of God, separated from Christ's righteousness. Am I making some sense? In a sense, Saul was exposing himself. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Listen to the last warning in your Bible around nakedness. This is a text that I developed when I did the series out of Revelation 2 and 3 around the three churches, or the seven churches. Behold, Jesus is talking, I come as a what? Blessed is he that what? And keepeth what? Whoa. That's right. That's exactly right. Stay with me, ladies and gentlemen. I'll give you a few more minutes. I know you're hungry. In our culture, in our present culture, our culture promotes the antithesis to what God promotes. This is why you have to know. Please listen to me. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. For they are not of God. He that hath the love of the world does not have the love of the Father. The love of the Father cannot be in us if we promote, if we accept, if we engage in, if we are comfortable with this world system. One of the reasons why you know you're actually born again, whenever you see anybody's butt on television, it causes you to move. You know something is wrong. Will you hear me? Whenever you see nakedness, you have you have what is called a conviction in your spirit that you are engaging in something wrong right now. Why? Because the born again believer, his first experience with Christ is that Christ clothes him of his nakedness. He clothes him with his righteousness. He covers his sinfulness. And that's the paradigmatic pattern throughout the scriptures. God clothes his children. He clothed Adam and Eve. He clothes them. He clothes the priests. He clothes his saints. We are those who are clothed, not unclothed. And whenever we see nakedness, we know we are dealing with peering into something that is not right for us to see. Because the Holy Ghost in you don't want to see your nasty tail. Am I telling the truth? See, we are in an unclean world. It's filthy. It's filthy. And it's so reprobate that it has a harlot's forehead. In other words, it don't even care about people seeing your nakedness. But God uses very derogatory terms around nakedness in his prophetic word when he warns Israel, I will cause you to go naked with your tail out so that everybody will see it, so that they might know that you don't have a covering in me. He did it in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3. In Isaiah 23, when he used his prophet Isaiah as an omen and a warning against Israel. See, I'm so glad I'm not in the Old Testament today, because the Lord might have me doing crazy stuff like this. I'm so thankful I'm a New Testament preacher. The Old Testament saints had to do some crazy stuff, didn't they? Brother Isaiah had to walk around for 3 years, butt naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and what? That's cold. Ain't that cold? But see, when you're the Lord's servant, you just got to do what the Lord say do. I'm so glad I'm in the New Testament. But this was a reflection of Israel's uncleanness and rebellion against God. And the prophet is a mediator between God and the people, is he not? And he's speaking in the people's, in the behalf of God to let the people know, you might come to church all dressed up, dressed to the hilt. Your gold and your silver and your precious stones and your fancy outfits. But before God, you're still naked. You're still in your sin. You're still exposed. You don't have Christ's righteousness. And as a consequence, God has to reject you when you are walking in this state. Am I making some sense? All right, then let's work through just a few more things about Saul, and we'll ask a question and we'll go home. Under the folly of false prophets exposed, nakedness is a shame. There are many verses underscoring that. Secondly, Saul was a lying sign and wonder. He was a lying sign and wonder. Was he among the prophets? No. You saw Saul twice play church. The first time is in 1 Samuel chapter 10. When Samuel told Saul, I want you to follow and go down the road. You're going to go to the hill of God. You're going to meet a bunch of prophets. And you're going to find yourself among the prophets. And God's going to change your heart. He's going to give you another heart. And you're going to start prophesying among the prophets. You guys remember that? That was on his way to the throne. Now, why did Samuel do that? Because as I told you, the monarchy is a messianic office, and therefore the king is also a prophet. As David was a prophet, so Jesus is a prophet, but also a king. So Saul had to, as it were, appear to be among the prophets. But I want you to hear what it says in that text. It's just amazing. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6 through 12. Notice what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6 through 12. Because the same question is asked. Is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul among the prophets? Now, when somebody asks you, is he a Christian for real? Then you know they wasn't a Christian before. Because they don't have the legacy of Christian decorum. Folks really want to know, is you really a Christian? Do we know Saul? He's from the family of Kish. He's a Benjamite. He's a hell raiser. How is it that he's all of a sudden going to church? Those are good questions, aren't they? You know why? Because we play church. And when you play church, people see you from angles that you don't realize. And they ask the question, can this lying, manipulating, foul-mouthed co-worker of mine that sits in the next stall, gossiping all day long, blaspheming, be actually saved? No. But she can play church. He can play church. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Hear what it says. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 6 through 12 because this is where Samuel told him to do it. In fact, let me start at verse 9. And it was so that when he had, verse 9, when he had turned back to go from Samuel, God gave him another what? And all those what came upon him? Signs. We're talking about signs here. Not substance, signs. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets, what? And the Spirit of God did what? See what I meant by capitulation principles? There are times when the same thing happens 2 and 3 times in the scripture, and now we have to arrest those events and understand their correlating factors as well as their distinctions. What you are seeing here is God setting Israel up to be deceived by the very king that they wanted. Just like the church in the latter days is deceived by the very kind of false Christ that it wants. Giving the people the signs that they want. See, he was conditioning the heart of the people of Israel to accept Saul based upon superficial signs. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to watch the language. We'll be done here in a second. Watch this language. Verse 11. And it came to pass when all that knew him before him, before time, saw that, behold, he prophesied. He went to church. He got a Bible in his head. He preaching now. Then the people said to one another, what is this? This is the son of Kish, man. This dude lived down in West Oakland. I see him on the streets at 3 o'clock in the morning selling bags. How he preaching today? It's Saul among the prophets. And one of the same place answered and said unto him, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a what? And the proverb is this. It's Saul among the prophets. Pull my PowerPoint up. I'm going to close right here. Teach you a truth. Teach you a truth. And we're going home. Jesus told his disciples, and all the Old Testament has told us, that many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Many of them will come with signs and wonders, all lying signs and wonders, and deceive the simple-minded. And they all rise up out of nowhere, seemingly, and just come on the scene autonomously with these magnificent gifts. And for a season, like a wind blowing through, they take a whole mass of people with them. But the question that's raised in our text forces us to ask the question under subpoint C, did they have a father? And what is the answer? No. They did not have a father. They were bastards. Do you hear me? So show your gospel truth here. The scriptures are very clear that every true believer is first and foremost gifted to prophesy. They all shall prophesy. My sons and daughters, they shall all declare the word of God. They shall all preach the gospel. Is that true? We all have the privilege of sharing the word of God with people. In fact, that's one of the tokens. We've been born again. He's gifted us with the spirit and the spirit of prophecy. And for us, it's the testimony of Jesus. Is that true? I don't care if you're a little child. Born again, you can tell men and women Jesus is Lord. You can tell them what the Bible says. That is prophecy. Forget all of this highfangled stuff about the Lord told me to tell you this. No, prophecy is what the Bible teaches. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when a man or woman is born again, the Spirit of God gives them connection with the text of Scripture so that they can quote Scripture and understand Scripture even as a little child and declare it. For them, that is prophecy. But there is no child of God that is not without, that is without rather a father. Every believer has a father. And in fact, we all have the same father. Are you hearing me? I'm talking about true believers. We all have the same father. Mark this now. This is very important. The man or the woman that has the Spirit of God has the spirit of adoption within them. And I don't have to convince you that I have a daddy. The Spirit of God has already convinced me that I have a father. We cry, Abba Father. Abba Father, because of the presence of God in our life. Because we've been adopted in the Beloved. Because we've been made a child of God by faith in Christ, by the power of His Spirit. Beloved, we are now called the sons of God. Is that true? Every believer. No believer is a bastard child. And no one can ask the question of a true believer, does he have a daddy? Yes, he does. His daddy is God. God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He is our heavenly Father. And we are sons of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Am I making some sense? And in fact, when a man or woman is truly born again, one of the things we let people know first and foremost, that God is our Father. Do you hear me? God's our Father. God's our Father. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, call no man your father on earth, for you all have one daddy, one papa, one pater, and he's God Almighty. And as such, our standing in the world as sons of God are legitimate because we actually have a father. And we can trace our lineage back to God through the word and authenticate our calling as prophets. Am I making some sense? I'm going to say it again. We can authenticate our calling as prophets because we can trace our lineage back through the word of God to God. I can defend my call as a preacher. I can defend my call as a prophet. I can defend my call as a son of God through this book. Secondly, I can defend my call as a prophet because of all the other godly prophets who have the same father. And when we all have the same father, watch this now, we all talk alike. We all say the same things. We all declare the same gospel. We all declare the same glory. We preach the same Christ from the same book. This is how we know we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The man or the woman that does not preach this book, doesn't preach Christ, doesn't have the Father. And you have every reason to ask them, who's your daddy? They had no father. They were bastards. They were renegades. They were prophets. They were what? And this is an awful warning of the religious, as we have in Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said? Interestingly enough, to the very people we're dealing with, the Hebrew people. And he said, it's impossible. If you are once enlightened and have tasted of the good things to come and have been made partaker of the heavenly gifts and of the Spirit of God, to fall away, to renew you to repentance is utterly impossible. And what that means is when men and women are brought near to the gospel as Saul was, but the heart remains impenitent and hostile, there's a point at which the Spirit of God moves on away. And this happens in people's lives today. The warning is this. Just because you're near doesn't mean that you're in. Do you hear me? I'm going to close with this word for you, my brothers and sisters, and you who are at the door but not inside. Will you hear me? Son of David! Son of David! Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Amen.